We have Brother Chamberlain be with us this morning and filling in for Dave, so we appreciate you being with us this morning. Look forward to hearing what you have for us.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. I always find it interesting, or more so encouraging, that when you pick a topic and you don't tell anybody, and things seem to flow together, because the Holy Spirit works that way. The last passage in of the It Is Well talked about how the Lord hastes the day, then I can't wait for the day when the clouds are rolled away. That's what I want to talk about today. Because as we go into a new year, we always seem to say, you know what, I'm going to make plans. This is what I want to do in 2018. And we sort of approach tomorrow turns the new year. Tomorrow is no different than yesterday in terms of that it's just another day. But it's a new year, so we sort of start approaching the new year with new optimism. You know, we're like, okay, 2017's over, rough year, maybe some good things happen, but I'm looking forward to a fresh start. So we kind of do that, just it's human nature or whatever. And my question is what do you have to look forward to in 2018? On a personal note, our youngest daughter is getting married in May. In January, I will be finishing my last course for working for my doctorate, but yet now I got to write my proposal and study research for the dissertation. So I got a big project in front of me. But it's still something that's exciting, and it's something that, you know, you look forward to. We had some new changes at Cornerstone, and we combined my ABF and another ABF. And so I'm just a teacher now. I don't have to worry about responsibilities of being the leader and the teacher. So I have all of 2018 already planned out for what I'm going to teach. I've never had that before, so it's kind of nice. And then also I have a group of people in my ABF that will be joining with me and reading through the Bible next year. So we have a whole group that we can encourage one another. So those are good things. You know, those are things that you look forward to. I look forward to being able to have conversations with people about, hey, what'd you read? You know, how'd that affect you or anything like that? We also have negative things. My mother-in-law is battling cancer, and her and my father-in-law are not saved. So if you think about it, pray for their salvation. My wife's best friend is battling cancer. We found out yesterday that her numbers are great, so that's awesome. But she's a believer and her husband's a believer, but you can still pray for them also. So we have different things that we have coming up in our lives that we look forward to. And some of these things are more important than others, right? Big deal that I have all my stuff planned out for the next year. Bigger deal is my mother-in-law is not saved and she's facing cancer, you know. But these things are either things that we do or that happen to us, okay? And what I want to look at is a bigger question. The bigger question is how many of you are planning for the return of Jesus in 2018? Sometimes we don't think that way. Amen. I need to change myself to look more for that. But sometimes we don't think that way. We think about, okay, this is what's coming up. We got this, and this to do. And I'm not doing anything crazy like setting a date that Jesus is going to return in 2018. But I want to talk about what our expectations and what our understandings of that are. So, I know you. I've preached here before. I know Dave. I know that you as a congregation love the gospel. But my question is does your understanding and presentation of the gospel include the second coming. Now, here's what the gospel is. I'll explain it just real quick. We like to use a formula where it's God-man-Christ response. It's very easy to understand. We have instances where I have to interview someone for membership, and usually people are scared because it's like, oh, I got to be interviewed. And it's like, and they're going to ask me questions. They're going to stump me. They're going to think I'm not a believer. Oh, no, what am I supposed to do? And a lot of times people get a little tongue-tied when you ask them, explain the gospel to me, because they're not used to being put on the spot. So I'm going to explain the gospel to you, even though I'm quite sure you all know it. The first part of it is that God. God is the holy and righteous creator. You know, evolution didn't come along or anything like that. You have a holy and righteous creator. And being holy and righteous, he requires some things, right? The second thing is that man was created in the image of God. He was created to fellowship with God. But he fell into disobedience, and then now he has a sin nature, and man typically tends to only seek to serve himself. He is unable to reconcile himself back to God, and so he has a problem. He needs a Savior. He needs someone to reconcile him back. And this isn't much different from the gospel presentation that I give to people when I'm walking on the street. Third part is Christ. Jesus Christ is that Savior. The Savior that man needs is Jesus Christ. He became man, lived a perfect life, lived a righteous life without sin. He died on the cross, was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven where he's seated on the throne, and he's interceding on our behalf to the Father. He will return to judge the living and the dead. But there's more. Jesus is not only our Savior, Jesus is God. And Jesus is our King. The King of the universe. Now, and Jesus is God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then those three things give you that you now are required a response. And that response is that one of two responses is what's going to happen. Either that person that you're witnessing to rejects the gospel, chooses to live their own way and take their chances that they're going to be all right in the end, everything's going to work out, or maybe they just reject the gospel as it's just a fantasy, it's not true. But that's one of the responses. The other response is a saving response, and that's a response in faith and repentance. And faith is turning to God and living and trusting Him with your life. And repentance is turning from your sin and living for God. Now, like I said, you guys love the gospel, but how often does your presentation of the gospel include the second coming? Now, if it doesn't, it should. So I want to take a very, very small journey, okay? Because we can't take a long journey in this, in the book of Revelation. And I would like you to turn to Revelation 19. And what I've titled this sermon is that, what do you have to look forward to? And it seems like a simple question, but what I'm searching for is that what's undergirding that, what you have to look forward to. And it's basically the idea of, how do you view life? How do you respond to troubles and trials or even inconveniences? What are you living for? And even, what are you longing for? So, I'd like to look at a few concepts which are laid out in the gospel which I just gave you. And those concepts is that we have one, a coming king. And then two, we have a coming kingdom. And three, we have a coming God. And the first one in the coming king is Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Now it's obviously that we could read this whole we could read from 19 all the way to the end of the book and, you know, get a thing, but obviously we don't have that type of time. So starting in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want to focus on the return of Christ, not necessarily everything that's going to happen and why that robe is dipped in blood. We'll leave the judgment stuff out for right now. You can read further. But I want to look at just a few expressions that are in this passage. First of all, if you understand apocalyptic literature, it's highly symbolic, okay? We don't have apocalyptic literature around much anymore, and it was only around for a period of prominently about 400 years between 200 BC and 200 AD when you see literature being written in this style, okay? Apocalyptic language seems to, it seeks to paint a picture, okay? It's thought that it's quite possible that Revelation, when it was read to the seven churches, was actually acted out, which I've tried to think that process through and say, well, what would that look like? But that's quite possible that it would, that it was. A lot of people believe that. So what it does is it takes ideas and concepts and broadens them out, okay? So when you look at that first sentence, it says, then I saw heaven opened. I mean, imagine that, heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. So we know that this is Jesus coming on a white horse. But what does that white horse represent? It represents a victorious king. Back in the old days, the kings would go out to battle with the warriors. Not like today where they sit in a room and they don't go out to fight also. I mean, obviously we have different type of warfare this in our day, but that still they don't go out. And how do we know that Jesus is going to return? I mean, in what way? Well, we learn that from Acts 1:11, right? Because the disciples are standing there, Jesus ascends into heaven, and the two angels come up and they say, what are you staring at? They say, this Jesus, which you saw ascend, will return in the exact same way. Is Jesus going to return on a horse? Don't know. We say, well, it says that. No, what it represents is that he returns as a victorious king. It also says that he has many diadems on his head. Is Jesus going to come back wearing a dozen crowns? Or does that represent his complete sovereignty over the world? That he is the king of kings. That there's no king over him. So, you look at this language and you see how it paints that picture. I mean, you've probably seen people paint this picture of Jesus on a horse and having many crowns on his head. And the next thing is that it's interesting to see it's called Faithful and True. And the interesting thing is this concept of true is not true as in terms of we say the Bible is true. The concept is similar to what you would think of that someone was true blue. They're loyal. They're faithful. That's why it's just a way of stating that Jesus is completely faithful and completely loyal to God. And the interesting thing is that he has the eyes that are a flame of fire. Obviously, that gives you the vision of that Jesus can look right into your heart. There's no ambiguity in his judgment. He knows the deepest, innermost thoughts of our minds and our hearts. So he is this righteous judge that is returning, and that we know is, and as I said, and the thing is that he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And we can go into more with that, and how how that's laid out. The interesting thing is that his name, if you look at the names that he's called Faithful and True. He's called the Word of God. He's also called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's also called a name that no one knows. Now, I'm not going to say, here's the secret, here's the name, because I don't know it. You know, no one knows it. So it's just hopefully this, as you look at that passage and you look at it and you start to get a picture of what this actually looks like. And then from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And I don't know why I have a problem saying sword instead of sword. So you get that idea, and we know that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides between joint and marrow and all that. We know that the Word of God has that piercing effect on our souls. So as you see this, you see a coming king. And who is this king? This king is all of this that we're expecting and more. He's this conquering king, and he's a king who is completely true and faithful and rightfully the king of the universe. The second one I want to look at is the coming kingdom. Okay, and if you turn over to Revelation 21, starting right in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven had passed away." And the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Now we get this vision here that we see this new heavens, we have the new heavens and the new earth, and then we see a new city coming down. Now the question is this city, the New Jerusalem, an actual city? Okay? Because we think of it and we want to put it in ways that our minds can understand it, but the question is that we just, and if you look in Revelation beforehand in chapter 18, you see the fall of Babylon. Now, was the fall of Babylon, is that a particular city? We understand that as the world system. So the same concept is true, because the New Jerusalem is not just a city. It's the world concept after sin has been put away. Okay? And there's interesting things about the New Jerusalem in this context, is that how is the New Jerusalem adorned? As a bride for her husband. What is the church? The bride of Christ. So the concept is that this new city, this new world that we'll have, is the people of God. Okay? So you have this idea that who is the New Jerusalem? It's talking about the church in that respect of that it is the bride of Christ. And that, because what is it? It doesn't say that God will dwell in a city. The text says that God will dwell with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And there's certain things he'll do. He'll wipe away every tear and all that kind of stuff. We have this concept that God will dwell with us on this new earth. And if you think about what happened and when you became a believer, if you think about 2 Corinthians 5:17, is that it says the old is gone and the new has come. The old creation is, the old man is dead and you're a new creation. Were you destroyed at your conversion? No. You were made alive, right? And that's what you have this concept is. The concept is that the new heaven and the new earth isn't necessarily going to be a new heaven and new earth, but a restored, a redeemed new heaven and new earth. And it's interesting because a lot of times we get this, this Greek concept of what heaven's going to be like. Like we're not going to know each other or we're going to be disembodied spirits and all that kind of stuff. No, we are going to, I think there's a real good possibility that we're going to recognize one another. We're going to know one another. And we're going to say, you're here. You know, you're here. I can't believe that. You know, not that it'd say you can't believe that in a sense of where you were so bad, I can't believe you're here. But, you know, it's like we're together. We made it through. We're here with the Lord. And so that idea is what is kind of what's being conveyed here is that the dwelling place of people is with God. The interesting thing is that God will dwell on earth. If you ever have someone come to your door on a Saturday morning and two people with briefcases and they want to talk to you about the coming kingdom of God, this is like one of the one things that the Jehovah's Witnesses get right. We will spend eternity with God here on earth. It will be a renewed... It's one of the only things they get right because they have a whole different God and a whole different concept. But God will dwell with His people according to the Scriptures. And then in that, I like how that in this he uses the same same words in order to draw us back even to the text that we just talked about because it says these words are trustworthy and true. We just learned that Jesus' name was faithful and true. And then you see, Jesus steps it up a little bit when he says it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega. That means I am the beginning and I am the ending. I'm the first and the last and the beginning and the end. And then all the things that he'll give us. So what we have is we have a coming kingdom that we're going to live in. We live in a kingdom now. We live in the kingdom of God now because Jesus is the king of the universe inaugurated. At the ascension it was inaugurated, not yet consummated. This is the consummation of the kingdom that we see this coming down. And then the next concept, if you turn over to Chapter 22, starting in verse 6. And look at the words again. Verse 6 says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw these, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So you see a lot of the words repeating. But what you see is you see a little more emphasis on Jesus as God versus Jesus as King in that sense because he's the beginning and the end and other passages, other things that we, that he talks about. The interesting thing is that if you've noticed, John goes to bow down to the angel, not realizing what he's doing. And the angel stands up and says, don't do that. I am basically a creature just like you. Worship God. And right before we started all this, I had you start at 19 verse 11. Well, 19 verse 10, the same thing happens. And the interesting thing, and then I thought about it, and then it went out of my mind, so I'm going to bring it up just now, is that when I talked about the returning king, you had these armies that came with him. And it's interesting that the armies don't have any, there's no mention of any type of weapons. Because what do the armies do? Jesus speaks a word, and Satan's defeated. The armies are the saints of God. And what are they there for? They're there to witness and to observe the king of the universe defeating their foe, Satan. And what's their response? It should be worship. Everything should be brought forth as we think about the Lord returning and we think about everything that, that's happening, that should all bring us to worship. The key is that Jesus is coming soon. And hopefully we can see this and we can look at it and we can say, okay, that needs to be more part of my focus in my everyday life. So I brought three challenges that I'd like to challenge you with. And the first one is that we must remember that God is a promise-keeping God. He promised to send a Savior, and He did, which we just celebrated. Jesus promised to rise from the dead, and He did. And we'll celebrate that on Easter or Resurrection Day. Interestingly is that it's on April 1st, so I'm curious of the jokes that people that don't believe are going to say. And then Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, and He did. 50 days later at Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out. So Jesus and God have made all these promises, and they've kept them. Jesus promised to return. Is He going to? Absolutely. And I think we'll celebrate that with worship. I think we'll celebrate that all the time. So I think we need to, that we must remember that God is a promise-keeping God. Secondly, we must live in light of Jesus' return. Now, this is interesting, because do we live as if the days are short and Jesus is coming soon? What would your life look like if you lived like Jesus could return tomorrow? We say it in a concept, but how do we live? And yesterday we took our youngest, her fiancé is from Cleveland, which unfortunately is from Ohio, but we have to deal with that. And I was driving home and I was looking at the sun, how the sun was, and I was thinking about, you know, what I was going to talk about today and all that kind of stuff. I was thinking about the return of the Lord, and I found myself saying, not yet. How often do we do that? We have a wedding coming up. You know, we have possibly in the next few years grandchildren. And you start to think about, well, there's all this stuff, Lord. And we minimize how great, how we can't even comprehend how great life will be with the Lord. But why do we hold on to this world so much? I don't know why I do. I'm guilty. But if we had that perspective of living in the light of Jesus' return, how would it change how we witness? Sometimes it's easy not to bring up the Lord in a conversation. Someone else will do it. Would we if we knew for 100% fact that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, how would we spend today? Would we be witnessing to everybody that we know that's not saved? He's coming back tomorrow. You know what I mean? Would we be worried that we'd be seen as a kook? But if we knew 100%, how would that change it? We know He's coming back. We don't know when. Could be tomorrow. how would you respond to negative situations? Would they be as important? You know, would we get so worked up? Yesterday we had a we were driving through a snowstorm in Ohio because they got lake effect where they were at, and it was pretty bad, and there was a car behind me that was white without his lights on. And then he passed me going real fast and all that, and I'm like, oh, he's getting off at our exit. I could tell him what he did wrong, and I'm like, why? You know, obviously I want him to have his lights on so people can see him, he doesn't get in a crash. But it's like we get so sidetracked. We get so upset with people. Would the things that we think are so important be important? That's a question that we have to answer. So we must live in light of His return. And the third thing is that we must expect His return. It should be an expectation of our lives. Now, a friend once told me that John Calvin said that we should do our work with one foot in the air. Now, I don't know if Calvin said that. I trust a friend. But that's the concept. Be busy doing what we have to do down here, expecting the Lord to come, that we're ready to go, one foot in the air. Saying, Lord, when you decide to come, I'm ready. I'm dropping everything, I'm ready. I'm not going to say, not yet. You know, once again, you know, I think, well, maybe I don't think about it as much, you know. The way I'm wired, I get caught thinking about proving to people that Jesus is Lord instead of that Jesus is returning. Maybe I need to focus on both. One of the things that when I first got saved, there was a passage that just blew my mind away. And I didn't really understand it, and now I'm starting to get a better understanding of it. And I'm actually going to have you turn there. I have it written in my text, but I'm going to have you turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 28. And what you get in this text is that Jesus is telling the disciples everything that's going to happen. He said, this is what, you know, obviously they're concerned about what's going to happen, how, when are you going to return, all this kind of stuff, because they're starting to get a clue that Jesus is going away. And he's telling them all the stuff that's going to happen in the day, you know, in the days, and then under the concept of the coming of the Son of Man. In verse 28 it says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You start to see what's going on, and you start to see, now, is Jesus going to secretly return? Or will the whole world know that Jesus is returning? The whole world will know that Jesus is returning. It's a cosmic event. It's not going to be something that just happens where, oh, in the Middle East, there's something coming down. Now, granted, we live in a world where everything can be seen as instant news. So, you know, there may be that Jesus coming back to the Mount of Olives as He's promised, to where the whole world will see it. But the whole world will see it. So, it's one of those things is that, and depending on where you fall on what the nature of the rapture is, the posture still should be straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption is here. So, And the last thing I have to say is that what else could we possibly hope for? Steve prayed that was our hope in the beginning of service. That should be our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the fact that You're a promise-keeping God. We thank You that You sent Your Son to come and live on this earth, to live that perfect life that we cannot live, to die the death that we should die, but we don't have to. We thank You that of all the other promises that You've fulfilled throughout the history of and the time that we've been here, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to remember, to expect, and to live in light of the idea that Jesus is returning soon. Help us, Lord, to live lives that reflect that. We thank you, Lord, that you give us times and seasons to mark new years, and we approach each new year with optimism. Pray, Lord, that one of the, whether someone sets resolutions or not, that one of the new, the desires and goals that they would have for this year coming up is that they would grow closer to you. They would know your word better. That, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that they would know you better and that we would submit to your Holy Spirit more in our witness and in our lives. And we just thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.